Last week, we considered that first sign, miracle, that Jesus performed, the transformation of water into wine from the first part of chapter 2 in John's Gospel. Well, some days later, after spending a little bit of time in Capernaum, the band goes down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, as they would have said, because it's the capital and because it's on a mountainous area, right? But in any case, they go to the southern region of Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And at the temple, Jesus performed another sign. Now, it's not a miracle on this occasion, but it's a very public sign. He cleansed the temple. What we don't often appreciate about the story is that Jesus shows in cleansing it that he ultimately came to replace it. So our sermon title today, The Old Temple Cleansed and Ultimately Replaced, okay? The Old Temple Cleansed and Replaced. And we read now the holy and living word of God from John 2, starting at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Thanks be to God for his word today from John 2. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, before the Son of God came into the world, for almost 1,000 years of human history, the heart of Israel's religion, the very center of Jewish worship, was the temple in Jerusalem. King Solomon built it in the year 957 BC. It was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, rebuilt a few decades later, 516, 515. Yes, God revealed himself through his word, yes, through the prophets, giving the people the word of God, and he would do great deeds for judgment and salvation from time to time. But you know what? God gave his people revelation in the most ordinary way through temple religion. This massive visual aid right there in Jerusalem. The temple and all of the worship that took place there at God's house. It was the place where Israel met with Yahweh. And where the people of God learned what sort of God he is. A holy God. A consuming fire, so that sinners do not dare into the holy dwelling place inside the temple, lest they die. But a gracious God, who appointed all of these sacrifices of animals, which promised the Israelites forgiveness of sin, cleansing, so that they could draw near to God at his house. And offer him there acceptable worship. Some Christians have this idea that the Jews no longer have that Jerusalem temple because it was destroyed by the Romans in the year AD 70. And because Muslims have made rebuilding impossible. Of course, historical truth in this line of thinking. But friends, theologically, we must see that there is no longer a temple building in Jerusalem, because Christ Jesus brought it to an end. He told the Samaritan woman, it's just a couple chapters later, John 4, he said to her, "The time is coming when neither on this mountain," Gerizim for the Samaritans, "nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Do you remember? John 4:23, he says, the time is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Not an earthly building where you must go to worship God. Toward the end of his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus prophesied the temple's destruction. You may remember from Matthew 24. It happened a few decades later because God was done with this earthly dwelling place. But Jesus began to reveal the end of that temple building in Jerusalem, the old temple, when he went to Jerusalem during Passover and cleansed that outer temple court that had been turned into a market. Jesus began to reveal the end of that temple, not ultimately by cleansing it, but by what he said afterward, revealing himself as its replacement. Our theme today, friends, in cleansing that old temple, Jesus reveals himself as God's true temple. In cleansing the old temple, Jesus reveals himself as God's true temple. It may not seem to make much sense, cleansing a house that is going to be destroyed. But this cleansing was our Lord's way of correcting the Jewish leaders who had twisted the whole temple religion into a lie. That structure existed for God's glory. But greedy Jewish leaders were using the temple for their own financial gain. The temple existed for God through Israel to make himself known to the world, to the nations, the Gentiles. But the Jews turned that outer temple court, the only place Gentiles could gather, by the way, they had turned it into a market so that the Israelites are essentially pushing the Gentiles further away from God. Do you see? They were making an utter lie of the whole temple religion. God was not at all pleased with Israel's temple service, but he brought his son into the world not merely to correct and clean up that old temple. He sent Jesus to replace it. He is the true temple, and you see it there in verse 19. He said to the Jews, particularly to the Jewish leaders, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. You know, he means not that building in Jerusalem. But as John will go on to explain, Jesus was referring to his own body, the temple of God, which is his body. Our Lord was not using metaphorical language because, you see, he's God with man. God dwelling with man in this human form. He is the temple par excellence. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Look, today, you, my friend, you need to know that Jesus is the true temple because he is the only way for you, sinner, to draw near to a holy God. Jesus is the one who reveals ultimate truth about God for our salvation. Jesus is the Savior who can give you life with God. He's the temple. For about 1,000 years of history, if you wanted to know the living God as your Savior, you had to go to that temple in Jerusalem. My friend, today, if you want to know the living God as your Savior, if you want to draw near to God for acceptable worship, for abundant life, you must go to Jesus, the true temple. This morning, let's first notice from our passage what was wrong with the old one, the old temple. Notice verse 13, Passover of the Jews is coming, and so Jesus, with his band of disciples, he goes up to Jerusalem. Verse 14, in the temple, now think of the scene. There in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen, not in the inner court, but outside external court of the temple, all around it. People are selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. There are money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. Jesus drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who had the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. My first point, friends, Jesus cleansed the old temple because of his zeal for that holy place where God was to be worshiped, not used. Jesus cleansed the old temple because of his zeal for that holy place where God was to be worshipped, not used. Leaving Galilee in the north, Jesus goes down south to Jerusalem for Passover. Many thousands of Jews there for that great feast, the yearly celebration of their existence as a nation, because Passover celebrates the Exodus, God saving them out of Egyptian bondage. But when Jesus got to the temple, there on the outside, the external court is filled with this trade, a market. Bunch of money changing shops so that people who had come from other lands where they used different currency could change, you know, exchange their money for the temple tax, which had to be paid in a very pure Tyrian silver, the only thing acceptable there. There were many other booths where travelers could purchase acceptable animals. They didn't have to bring their animals from far away. They could get to Jerusalem and buy their sacrificial animals for their worship of God at the temple. Now, our Lord had probably seen the sight numerous times, and it would have grieved him each and every time. But now that his public ministry as the Christ had begun, it was time to do something about this gross desecration of God's holy house. The cleanup job did not require a broom or a mop, but a whip. And so methodically, he constructs this whip out of cords, rope of some sort, and then Jesus proceeded to use that whip to drive every creature out of that external temple court, out of that market. Can you imagine the scene? People and animals running all over the place. Absolute chaos. Yes, Jesus is that gentle and lowly King, so compassionate toward broken people, toward the oppressed. Such a gentle and lowly Savior he is to you who are hurting today. He says, "You who are weary, come to me. I'm gentle and lowly of spirit. I'll give you rest." That's the precious heart of our Savior, revealed there in Matthew 11. Well, another aspect of his character here in John 2, right? Let's not domesticate Jesus into some timid little house cat. Here's the Lion of Judah roaring on a righteous rampage against all the wicked who had defiled the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem. He forcefully drove them out, cracking the whip. Did he strike man or beast? I don't know. I would tend to think he wasn't using the whip on people, probably for the animals. But in any case, the violent threat of that whip surely caused a lot of mayhem in that market, turned it upside down. And if that was not enough, Jesus made an absolute mess of all the money wherever he could find it, pouring coins out all over the place, turning over the money tables. When the cleanup job was finished, that temple court was a total disaster. But how exactly were the Jews guilty of defiling God's house? You might guess the market must have contained a lot of unjust commerce, unfair trade, deceitful measures and weights, excessive charging of goods and services, deceitful business practices. There may have been a lot of it in that temple, but you know what? Our passage doesn't indicate that at all. The problem was especially a matter of location. Verse 16, he says to those with the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." The temple was God's house of worship. That's the only thing that should have been happening at the temple in Jerusalem. Reverence, somber, quiet, humble approach to God. Wipe it all away. They have a bona fide swap meet right outside the temple gates. Worldly business of buying and selling. Not in and of itself a sinful thing. That sort of business had to take place somewhere. Somewhere in Jerusalem. There had to be animals sold for the sacrifice. There had to be money exchanged for the temple tax. The problem is that Israel's leaders had turned part of God's temple, his holy house of worship, into this market. And the leaders did it, you understand, for their own financial gain. Whether they were being deceitful or not isn't the point. They're after their own exaltation rather than exalting God in worship. Instead of properly leading the people to approach God in reverent worship, those religious leaders sought to increase their own wealth. Of course, charging merchants to set up shop in that market. And of course, all the merchants are culpable as well. The temple was for the worship and glory of God, but these Jews were robbing God of his glory by using the temple to advance and increase themselves. And so when Jesus cleansed the temple on another occasion, there are two, one at the beginning of his ministry, the other at the end. Do you remember from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke? It happens right after the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, that last week of his life on earth. Well, before the crucifixion anyhow. Jesus enters the temple and does very similar cleansing work. And what does he say? Mark 11:17. Is it not written, and he's quoting Isaiah 56, where God says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." For whom? Isaiah 56 says, "My house is a house of prayer for the nations, for the peoples, for the Gentiles. But you have made it a den of robbers." By using God's house for their own wealth, the Jews were spoiling worship and robbing God of his glory. They were even robbing God of worshipers, you see. Circumcised Jews, they can go into the internal court, not inside the building of the temple. Uncircumcised Gentiles, however, can't go in. They have the external court. It was actually called the outer court of the Gentiles. By turning it into a market, you understand the religious establishment there in Jerusalem had essentially banned Gentiles from doing anything worshipful, offering any prayer to God at his house. Jesus cleansed the temple because he loved God and he wanted to honor his Father and he wanted others to join him there in true worship of God. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's from Psalm 69. David wrote those words as king of Israel because he knew himself to be servant. David wasn't permitted to build the temple. That belonged to, that was given to his son Solomon. But God's dwelling nevertheless there in Jerusalem. And David wanted God's worship at the house, the tabernacle of God, to be done for the glory of God. He was a servant, a man after God's own heart, right? The disciples realized that while Israel's religious leaders were false servants, Jesus, the greater son of David, true servant, ultimate servant of God, a man with a heart that burned with holy passion for his God and Father, and for the worship of God. We don't have a market set up in this church. There are many churches that do, as a matter of fact. But, you know, we can be very careless in our approach to God. Think about that. How cavalier and casual we can be about approaching that holy, holy, holy God, a consuming fire. We ought to draw near with reverence and awe, friends. Jesus had such a passion, a zeal, a jealousy, a holy jealousy for the name of God and the worship of God. Yes, he was the true Israel, God's faithful witness and a light to the Gentiles. And as the light to the Gentiles, we see here Jesus cleansing that outer court of the temple so that Gentiles may again draw near to God. They remain on the outside, but they could still pray in reverence and awe, fearing the God of Israel. Dear saints, if we would be God's servants, if we would be true disciples of Christ, we will share the heart of our Lord Jesus. The heart that offers God true worship is not content to follow the letter of the law so that the worshiper can check off that little box that says, "Oh, I've done my religious duty. I showed up today, paid my tithe, I'm good." No, today, friends, if we will truly worship God, we have there in our hearts a genuine love for God so that we are happy to offer him humble worship, lowering ourselves so that we may lift high the great name of Jehovah, the the only living God. But if we are, listen, if we are his true worshipers, these hearts of ours will hunger for others to know the living God, so that they will join us in offering acceptable worship to God, which can be done only through faith in Christ Jesus, the true temple. And so we conclude with this second point today. Christ did not come merely to clean up the old house, but to replace it as the true temple, our everlasting dwelling with God. Here's our main point today, friends. This is what the temple cleansing ultimately brings us to this point. Christ did not come merely to clean up that old house in Jerusalem, but to replace it as the true temple, our everlasting dwelling with God. The temple cleansing must have upset lots of people, religious establishment most of all. Those leaders in Israel, they're the official leaders, right? They're the guys with jurisdiction, control of the temple complex. They figured they alone had the authority to determine what happens there. Jesus' actions challenged their authority, that should be clear. But then Jesus' words exposed those official leaders as having misused their authority unto God's dishonor. Well, instead of considering if Jesus was right, instead of examining themselves to see if they were in the wrong, the leaders of Israel only confirmed their corruption by challenging the authority of Jesus. And you see it there in verse 18. They said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things, cleansing the temple like this? You can quote the prophets, very good, Jesus, but if you are going to act like a prophet by opposing Israel's official leadership, you need to show some credentials. Do a miracle that will prove you are a prophet with the authority to speak and act on God's behalf." I do not believe that the religious leaders had any genuine interest in learning if Jesus was a prophet. Maybe some of the Jews gathered there did have such interest, but no, the leadership, those men were protecting their own position of power. They did not expect that Jesus would actually do a miracle. They figured that they were going to win this contest, that Jesus would have to shut his mouth and walk away in shame as the loser. He did not perform a miracle right there on the spot, but it's not like Jesus absolutely refused to give them a sign. He actually invited the religious leaders to set a sign in motion. "You destroy this temple, and 3 days later, I will miraculously raise it up." The Jewish leaders were sure that they had won the contest. You can hear them laughing at Jesus, verse 20. They say to him, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." Or maybe a better translation, "This temple was built 46 years ago. Will you, Jesus, raise it up in 3 days, were it to be destroyed?" You understand then what the leaders are saying. It took many years to build this massive structure. It's been standing right here in Jerusalem for decades. Nobody is going to tear it down anytime soon. But even if someone were to destroy the temple, no man is going to rebuild it in 3 days. Everyone who heard what was going on here thought that Jesus was talking about the building there in Jerusalem. But the Apostle John explains the truth. Notice the end of our reading today. Verse 21. Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." They believed the prophetic word he had spoken. "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." The sign did not happen immediately after that temple cleansing. But that is only because the Jewish leaders were not yet prepared to kill Jesus. Not yet prepared to put him to death. A few years later, the sign happened. Jesus cleansed the temple again. Yes, in connection with another Passover feast. And that same week, these corrupt leaders had him crucified by the Romans. You see, friends, on the cross, the temple of our Lord's body was destroyed. But 3 days later, he performed the ultimate sign by rising from the dead, just as he had prophesied. It was only after that resurrection that the disciples understood this prophecy. They remembered what Jesus said. They believed it was a prophecy. They knew he fulfilled it. They remembered a bunch of other Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Prophecies that speak of the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And they believed. The resurrection was the proof that Jesus was a prophet with the authority to oppose Israel's leaders. And the resurrection was a sign that proved he had divine authority to clean the temple however he saw fit. Because you know what? The Father's house also belongs to the Son, who is Lord of that temple. Malachi 3, "Behold, I send my messenger," says Yahweh. "I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me." That's John the Baptist. But then listen, Malachi 3:1 goes on to say, there's another figure, Messiah. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant," he's mediator of the new covenant, "in whom you delight, behold, he is coming," says Yahweh of hosts. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" What is he going to do? Malachi 3 tells us, "For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Comes to his temple to clean. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." The temple cleansing we find in John 2, not exactly what is mentioned there in Malachi 3. But the redemptive work of Jesus to take filthy sinners and turn them into a truly holy priesthood of his believers. The Lord came to his temple. He cleaned house in a rather outward physical way even. But his mission was not to restore temple religion. Jesus came to replace the old temple. The whole building, all the worship that took place there, was designed by God to point people to Jesus and what he would do for the salvation of sinners. He's the true temple. Not because he's that man filled with the Holy Spirit, though he is, but because Jesus is the true God who took human form in order to establish God's perfect dwelling with man. And you got this back in chapter 1, the verse I've quoted far more than any other in this series. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt," tabernacled, you could say, templed among us. "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." God the Son, the eternal Word, creator of all things, becomes a creature. John says, "We saw the glory of God in that man. All the fullness of God's grace and truth in that man," because he is God in our flesh. The temple of God, walking around with us. In Colossians 1:19, Paul says that in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Reconciliation, bringing sinners to holy God, that's the whole business of a temple. So in Colossians 1:19, Paul says, it happened in Jesus, the fulfillment of all temple religion. God, in the blood of his cross, reconciled sinners to himself. If Jesus is Almighty God, how could enemies destroy that temple of his body on the cross? You know, only because he willingly sacrificed himself as true lamb, true Passover lamb, to pay all the spiritual debts of his people, reconciling them to God once for all. Look, the cross did not merely end animal sacrifice for the Jews, and the cross did not merely remove the dividing wall for the Gentiles. At the cross, Jesus so perfectly reconciled sinners to God. You heard it earlier. Let me say it again. So perfectly reconciled sinners to God that now, as the risen Lord, he can send the very Spirit of God to live in his redeemed people. Praise God. See, our perfect peace with God through the blood of his Son has turned us into God's living temple. In union with Christ, that cornerstone. Paul says there at the end of Ephesians 2, verse 18, "Through him," through Jesus, the true temple, "we both," Jew and Gentile, "have access We all can draw near to the holy God through the true temple, Jesus Christ. In one spirit we draw to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation. Here's the temple. The foundation is apostles and prophets preaching Christ. Christ Jesus himself being that cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We ought to tremble at the word, friends. And every day of our lives, we ought to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who lives in us and is doing his good work of a new creation, building through, yes, through us and in us, the church, his perfect and permanent dwelling. You heard it from 1 Peter 2, the call to worship this morning. As you come to him, to Jesus, he's the living stone rejected by men, Psalm 118, once again, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. If sinners drew near to God and transgressed the boundary going into the Holy of Holies, they died. The Spirit slays the sinner in the holy presence of God. That Spirit lives in you and me through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Ought we not fear our God more than his people ever have, since he lives in us? You know, we'll call this place God's house of worship. My friend, it has nothing to do with the building except for the fact that Christians gather here to offer God acceptable worship through Christ, the true temple. The God-man who's dying and rising made it possible for him to turn you, his church body, into his everlasting temple. If you have come to this place to humble yourself in repentance toward God today, if you have come to this house of worship to enjoy peace with God through the work of Christ alone, understand, brothers and sisters, that you are not only forgiven all your sins, you are filled with the Spirit of God, so that you are now that living temple. Praise the Lord. He gave us his own Son to be God with us, and the Son gave us his Spirit to make us God's permanent dwelling. Jesus lives in us, the people whom he has ransomed with his blood. It means that he will shape us into his image by continually washing us with his word and spirit. It means that if we return to the filth of our sin, Christ will engage in more vigorous cleaning, more vigorous house cleaning for our correction. It means that his Holy Spirit will work in us the heart of Christ, so that we will grow in holy zeal for God and for worship, so that we will grow in genuine love for each other and grow in genuine love for our neighbors, who just might end up joining us in the worship of God because they see Christ living in us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.